Well, we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. And beginning in chapter 11 and extending through chapter 13 of Matthew, we see a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. We begin to see a growing disappointment in the hearts of Israel as Jesus seemingly fails to fulfill the popularized ideas of what they believed the Messiah would accomplish when he came. We'll detail that a little bit further here in a little while, but let's jump into Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" I'll stop right there, because I imagine that John had become greatly discouraged as he sat in prison. He was probably depressed after being in such a long lockup there at the fortress of Machaerus. You see, he had denounced the adulterous marriage of Herod Antipas and was in prison all throughout Jesus' Galilean ministry. And while sitting in prison, I'm sure he had enough time to begin to reflect on the various ideas about what the Messiah would accomplish when he arrived. The Jews of this time period and before, they had a hard time reconciling two paradoxical lines of prophecy concerning the Messiah. You see, one line of prophecy promotes the idea that the Messiah would be this ruling, reigning king with this everlasting government, and that he would rule and reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And they just loved those prophecies, especially in the time period when, well, the Romans had taken over Israel. They were subservient to Roman law. And so I'm sure that they were just begging for the Messiah to come and set up that everlasting reign. Well, even to the point where they dismissed the other line of prophecy. The line of prophecy, for example, in Isaiah 53, that shows us that the Messiah would also be a suffering servant, a Messiah who would come and die for the sins of the people. They didn't want that kind of Messiah under Roman rulership. They wanted the Messiah that was going to come and relieve them from the Romans. They wanted the Messiah that was going to come and establish the kingdom of God on this earth. They didn't want a Messiah that was going to come and die and not set them free from this Roman dictatorship. And I imagine that John the Baptist was struggling with that as he sat in a Roman prison. I'm sure he's sitting there going, "Okay, Jesus, I introduced you. I pointed the people to you. I announced you as Messiah. Now, are you going to do this thing or not? Are we going to bring in the kingdom now? Come on, I'm sick of sitting here in prison." Another question he might be asking, though, is, "Are you the coming one, or do we wait for another?" Because there was a couple of interpretations going on. One suggested that there were actually two messiahs. One would come and be the suffering servant, and then one would come and rule and reign. They really didn't have a full-orbed concept about what the Messiah would accomplish. So John was probably thinking, "Hey, you know, I need to figure this thing out. Are you the one that's going to come and establish the kingdom, or are you going to suffer and die, and then we wait for another one to come and establish the kingdom?" Maybe that's what he was asking there. He's probably, though, thinking that, "Come on, if you could just hurry this thing up, you know, I'm sick of sitting here in prison." Well, unfortunately for John, in some ways, you know, and fortunately for him and others, he was beheaded there in prison. And so, unfortunately, because I'm sure that's just kind of a bummer, "Hey, you're going to be beheaded, you know." But fortunately, in the sense that he had a relationship with God, and the minute he died on this earth, the minute his life was over here, he went straight to be with his Lord. So benefit for him in that sense. But let's continue with Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, let's stop right there, because Jesus sends word back to John through his disciples who came a-questioning. John's asking, "Hey, are you the one, or do we wait for another?" And Jesus sends word back to John through his disciples. He says, "Hey, remember Isaiah 29, remember Isaiah 35. I'm fulfilling those prophecies right now." Now, if you would, hold your finger there in Matthew 11 and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Jesus, he's saying, "Hey, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. I'm fulfilling these messianic prophecies. The blind can see, the lame can walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now understand, he's not saying blessed is he who is not offended because of we, as in two messiahs, but he's saying blessed if you're not offended because of me, the Messiah. But the word offended here also means stumbling block, or to stumble over a stumbling block. And he's saying happy are those. Blessed is happy. So happy are those who do not stumble over Jesus. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, "To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." And so the word, or at this point the Old Testament, had been appointed to the Jews. But here we see these Old Testament prophecies about how the Messiah that was going to come along, well, those that had been appointed the word were actually going to stumble over the one whom the word predicted. So the Jews in the first century, well, they were forcing faulty interpretations based on human desires on the mission of the Messiah. And so they stumbled over the real thing. When the Messiah showed up, they're saying, "Hey, this isn't what we were expecting, and so we're not going to accept you." And so they stumbled over the true mission of the Messiah. Well, that's what happens when we force our faulty interpretations on the Scripture, and we disallow God's actual events to occur. So we ought to learn a lesson. Let's not find ourselves forcing our own faulty interpretations on God's Word, thereby missing what God is truly doing in our lives and in our time. Well, Matthew 11:7 continues, "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's stop right there for a moment. Because just as John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus is now pointing back at John the Baptist and confirming John the Baptist's ministry. And Jesus points out three things to prove that John was the greatest prophet born of women. The first thing that he points out is this: he wasn't swayed by every wind of doctrine. You see, in verse 7, he says that it was John who, he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. No. He was true to his convictions. He was true to the Old Testament. This was true of all the prophets, though. All the prophets were true to God's word. And so John was as well a good prophet. He wasn't swayed by the convictions of the time period that he was in. He wasn't swayed by every wind of doctrine. He stood firm on the teachings of God. The second thing that Jesus points out is that he didn't use the ministry for personal gain. Verse 8, you know, answers the question, was John clothed in soft garments? No, he wasn't. He wasn't using his influence. He wasn't using his ministry in order to get things for himself. No, he wore, you know, camel's hair and ate locusts and honey, and he was living out in the wilderness. He wasn't using his ministry as a platform to get the big house and the, you know, multiple camel garage, and, you know, he wasn't doing that. And this was true of all of God's prophets. And so again, we see Jesus justifying John as a prophet on these two levels, but these things were true of all the other prophets as well. But it's the third point that he makes that shows that he's even greater than the prophets before. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. You see, John the Baptist not only prophesied, but he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We see Jesus quoting in verse 11, he's quoting Malachi 3:1. It says that he prepared the way of the Lord. And so that was a prophecy about John the Baptist coming. Verse 14, we also see Jesus saying that he is Elijah, or in other words, he came in the spirit of Elijah. And that's found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, understand this if you haven't memorized all the books and how many chapters they have and how many verses they have. Some of you guys, I'm sure, have, but I haven't, and I went back and looked it up. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 are the last two verses in the Old Testament. And so the last two verses in the Old Testament predict the coming of Elijah. Okay, and not Elijah himself, but clearly this is John the Baptist who was predicted. And so this prophecy was given by Malachi of one who would come in the ministry of Elijah and point the way to the Messiah, or actually point out who the Messiah is. Those are the last two verses spoken by a prophet of God. 400 years of silence go by, and then John the Baptist shows up and starts prophesying and points to Jesus and says, here he is, it's the Lamb of God. So it's very cool the way Jesus points back to those last two verses in the Old Testament to justify that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet ever born of women. So some suggest that this verse could mean that John the Baptist was actually the reincarnation of Elijah. But an understanding of biblical theology would be quick to offer up the proof that the Bible nowhere in it teaches anything about reincarnation. Actually, the Bible says that it's granted and given to men once to live and then the judgment. So Elijah did not come back from the dead. And I'm actually going to go into more detail about that when we get into Matthew chapter 17. And so I don't want to just leave it right there, but we will come back to that idea of reincarnation later. But please note at the end of verse 11, Matthew 11:11, it says in the second half of the verse, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet ever? Well, what does that mean? Well, John was the greatest prophet because he unambiguously pointed to the Messiah. He had more information about who the Messiah was than any prophet before him. That only stands to reason. If all the prophets had come before you, and then you were the last one, you would have all of their information. You would have all of their prophecies. But then you would have the Messiah standing right there, and God saying, hey, this is the one that all these other guys had predicted, and now it's your job to just say, here he is. And that was John's ministry, to unambiguously point to the Messiah and say, here he is, the one that God's been promising the whole time. And so in that sense, he was the greatest prophet ever born of women. But then the least in the kingdom of God are greater than John. Why? Well, because we have the New Testament now. We can, without question, point to who the Messiah is. We have all the writings of the New Testament authors to show how the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies came to pass. And so every Christian who points people to the Messiah in a clear and concise way by pointing people to the Scriptures is greater than John the Baptist. So if you want to be greater than John the Baptist, pull out the Bible, show people Jesus in the Scriptures. There you go. Done deal. Well, for Jesus, he goes from a confirmation of John's ministry, and then he begins to describe the problem with the generation that they live in. Look at Matthew 11:16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. You see, we see here in these verses that, well, let me just point this out. Much has changed since the first century. I think we would all agree with that. There's been a lot of things that have changed, but there's been a lot of things that have remained the same. The things that have remained the same are the issue of the heart, right? Because here at this point in time, Jesus is basically saying, hey, look, you're unsatisfied with John's ministry. He came and abstained from everything, and you called him a demon. You said there was a demon in him. And then Jesus points out that he came and was gracious and partook with the drunkards and hung out with the sinners, and they called him a glutton and a winebibber. And he's saying, you can't get no satisfaction, can you? And the same thing is true today. I mean, Rolling Stones sang it. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try and I try, but I can't get no. No, no, no. So not much has changed with the issue of the heart. We can't get no satisfaction if we're looking in all the wrong places. But satisfaction, well, it comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here in this time period, they couldn't get no satisfaction either. And yet, they're violently rejecting the ministry of John and Jesus. Look at Matthew 11:12, backing up several verses again. Matthew 11:12 says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. This was speaking of the period of time that Jesus was in, which John the Baptist was still alive. But it's actually almost a prophecy as well, because it's still true today. What does this verse mean? Well, you might translate this verse to mean that those who follow Christ on earth, well, they suffer under the hands of those who seek to oppress the work of God. And so the kingdom of God suffers violence now. I mean, look at John the Baptist. You know, he was in prison about to be beheaded. Look at Jesus. They crucified him. Look at the disciples after that. Well, they all went to violent deaths, except for John, who they tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work. So that's still pretty violent, though. And even up until today, I mean, more people are being martyred in the name of Jesus today than ever before. Not here in America, but other places throughout the world. And that persecution might end up at our back door sooner than we think. So there are those who cause suffering in the kingdom of God because they don't like the kingdom of God. But then the second statement there is that those who forcefully follow Christ, or those who strive to follow Jesus, will by faith overcome. And so that's basically what that verse means. Let's move on to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let's stop right there, because that's some pretty intense prophecy going on there concerning these cities. Jesus is basically saying that with great revelation comes great responsibility. Tyre and Sidon, well, they didn't have John the Baptist to point them to the Messiah. Sodom, they didn't see the miracles of Jesus firsthand. But Chorazin, Bethsaida, and even Capernaum, they had both. They had John the Baptist who pointed them to the Messiah, and they didn't repent. They watched as Jesus performed his messianic miracles, and they still didn't repent. And so they're going to be judged, and they're going to be brought down to Hades, where they'll spend an eternity in torment in hell. Now, these verses would possibly seem to suggest that there might be degrees of torment in hell. Jesus says that it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom on the day of judgment. He says it twice. He says it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. And he also says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment. So are there more tolerable levels in Hades? Is that what Jesus is suggesting? Well, that's kind of like asking this question. Do you want one bamboo sliver underneath your fingernail, or do you want one under all 10 of your fingernails? You want me to shove some bamboo up underneath just one fingernail or all 10? Well, wouldn't it be more tolerable to have bamboo shoved under just one fingernail? Well, yeah, that would be more tolerable. Well, you know, I would rather just avoid the bamboo under the fingernail thing altogether, personally, you know. So, yeah, you know, 10, you know, pieces of bamboo, one under each fingernail, would hurt a lot more than just the one fingernail, right? But do you even want bamboo under one fingernail? I mean, think about it just for 1 second, just bamboo being crammed up underneath your fingernail. No, I don't want 10, I don't want 9, I don't want one fingernail with bamboo under it. And so if you say, well, hell, you know, there's going to be some more tolerable levels in hell, maybe I can get to one of those. No, that's not good thinking. That's not reasonable at all. I mean, you know, and there's this concept that, you know, hey, man, hell's going to be like Jimi Hendrix is going to be playing the eternal guitar solo, and, you know, there's the eternal keg. Oh, sure, it's warm beer, but it never runs out, you know. No, that's not hell. Hell is going to be eternal torment, nonstop. You will not cease to be. You will always be in torment. And torment on any level, it's no good. It's no good. So how do we avoid hell? Well, let's consider the last few verses of Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11:25 says this: at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. We'll stop right there for a moment. Here we see Jesus revealing the need for divine revelation. He begins by thanking his Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth. Now understand that we understand the fatherhood of God to a certain degree because we have the New Testament. We understand that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But this was something that wasn't fully grasped during the Old Testament time period. They really didn't know anything about the fatherhood of God. They knew a lot about the fatherhood of Abraham. They considered Abraham their father, but they didn't consider God their father. But Jesus comes along and starts teaching the fatherhood of God. Well, they were also confused about the sonship of the Messiah. They didn't quite grasp that the Messiah would be God the Son. And so there were many things, many concepts that we today call the Trinity. They didn't really get it. And we find this information in verse 27, Matthew 11, 27. And in the second half of that verse says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So we see this interesting paradox that does have a simple explanation. So no one knows the Son except the Father. Wow, so how can I know the Father? Well, no one knows the Father except the Son. Oh, so if how do I know the Son? How do I know the Father? If no one knows the Son except the Father and vice versa, how do you get into the knowledge of, you know, this information? It seems like it's like a closed door. Well, no, Jesus leaves an open door there to learn about who God is. There's this relationship within God that we don't have access to via our natural wisdom. Because we're wise or prudent, because we are learned, doesn't mean that we're going to be able to think our way to a relationship with God. Which is why in verse 25, Jesus says this, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent," or the wise and the learned. It's impossible to conclude who God is and what he wants to do for us just because we have our master's degree. You know, a master's degree doesn't equal knowledge about who God is. Okay, so how does one gain access to this all-important information? Well, Jesus said this. He said, come. He said, come. You want to know about the Father? You want to know about the Son? Matthew 11, 28 says this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so he says, come. Because if you look back at Matthew chapter 11, 27, the very last part of that verse, it says that, "And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how does the Son choose to reveal this to us? Well, to those who come. And so he says, come. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The way we come to Jesus, the way, if you want to come to Jesus, then it's through the path of repentance. Coming to Jesus means that we turn from our sin and we turn completely around the other direction, turning from our sin to Jesus by faith, repenting of our dead works. What are dead works? Well, dead works are the works that we try to perform in order to please God and be acceptable to him. So when someone says, yeah, I'm okay with God, why? Well, because I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good person. You can just say, you know what, you're trying to come to God on dead works. Because even your best day and your best work, well, it's like filthy rags. So we can't come to Jesus in all of our wisdom and all of our learning and say, you know what, I'm a pretty smart fellow. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I didn't kill anybody today, so obviously God's going to accept me. Jesus is going, no, I'm not going to reveal the Father to you, and the Father's not going to reveal me to you, and you're out. Now, if you want to come to me humbly, if you want to come to me with repentance, turning from your sin and turning to me in faith, if you want to stop trying to work your way to heaven, if you want to stop trying to please me based on your dead works, then I can accept you. Then I can reveal the Father to you, and he'll reveal me to you as well. So Jesus said, come. He also said, take. Look at verse 29. Matthew 11, 29 says, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is a tool used to bind two cows together to make them work as one. So it's a tool of bondage. And when we come to Jesus, his plan is to remove the yoke of bondage and yoke us together with him, which is liberty, freedom. So there is a yoke that Jesus wants to bind us with. But it's a yoke of freedom, if that makes any sense. Again, it's a little paradoxical, but I can totally grasp it. Because being bound in Christ, sealed with his Holy Spirit, gives me the freedom to know that when I die, I'm going straight to be with Him. And though it's bondage in Christ, it's freedom. It's ultimate freedom. And then He says, learn. So He says, come, He says, take, and He says, learn. Look at Matthew 11:29 again. The second part there where it says, learn from Me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so, as the one who has repented, turned from their sin and to Jesus by faith, and the one who has been yoked to Jesus or sealed in Him, now we can begin to learn as a disciple. So many people try to learn about God. They take theology classes. They, you know, go and open up the Bible and they say, well, I'm going to read Genesis and end in Revelation, and by that time I should know everything I need to know about God. Well, no, that's just really not the way it works. Because you have a finite mind trying to understand infinite wisdom. You need revelation. You need God to teach you. And the first thing that He wants to teach you is, number one, come to Me, repent. Then when you come to Me and repent, then I can seal you into Me, binding you into a relationship, which is ultimate freedom. And then you can begin to really learn about Me and what I want for you. And so we can learn from Him as a disciple if we've come to Him through repentance and been sealed in Him, taking His yoke upon us, which is freedom. And as we learn from Him, we begin to discover how gentle and humble He is. We begin to understand that it's His loving kindness that draws us to repentance, that it's His Holy Spirit that continues to build us up and encourage us and give us the power we need to do the things that we know we ought to be doing. So it's in this state of learning that we find rest for our souls. Some of us here tonight might need to come. We might need to turn and repent. If you have, then you've been yoked. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. But as Christians who have come and repented, they've been yoked, you need to keep learning. Too many Christians think, well, I'm a Christian now, I've got my fire insurance, and so that's it, you know. I'm just going to coast for the rest of my life, and that's all I need. And you stop learning. Well, no, that's not why we've been saved. We didn't get saved, and all of a sudden we have infinite wisdom and beyond, you know, anything we could comprehend, and no more need for studying or learning. No, it's not true. It's through learning. It's through learning about Christ. It's through being His disciple that we continue to find rest for our souls. So we get instant rest when we come to Him and cease from our dead works. But then there's continued rest when we continue to learn about Him. And the benefits, again, Matthew 11:30, the last verse here. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. So if you have not yet come and repented, if you have not yet come to Christ, well, then you've got a heavy burden and you're living the hard life. And if that's what you're digging on, then, you know, more power to you. Now, if you want an easy yoke and a light burden, well, then why not come to Christ? It only makes sense, doesn't it? You know, if life has gotten that hard for you, it's because you're under the bondage of a slave master, Satan, and he's got this burden for you to carry. So if you're tired of working your way to heaven, if you're tired of trying to be right in God's eyes based on what you can do, Jesus said, come, so come. If you're weary from the burden to try to become perfect before the sight of God, stop. Come to Him by faith. Jesus said, come. If you've been rejecting the yoke of Jesus because you think, well, I'm not going to be able to party like I used to, or, man, I'll tell you what, you need to come. Because everything that you're holding on to now, it's nothing. It's just bondage. And it's bondage to things that are destroying you. The bondage that Christ has for you is a bondage of love. Imagine that yoke or that bondage being like a big hug from God. That's the kind of bondage He wants to put you in. His loving embrace. And it happens when we just come. So with that, let's come to Jesus. Let's take His yoke upon us and let's learn of Him. Let's pray.